I don't know if you've ever played this game. There's a game called Telephone Pictionary. And I don't know how your extended family is, but my extended family, my brothers and sisters, we're like highly competitive, all type A. We hate to lose. Okay? So when we play games, like a family Christmas, it's a significant risk relationally for my family. But this game, Telephone Pictionary, is not that way. It is one of those games where at the end of it, everybody is kind of happy, laughing, joking, like good-naturedly ribbing one another. The way it works is you have, let's say, 10 people sitting in a circle. Each person has a stack of papers. In that stack of papers is one paper for each person represented. And what you do is everybody has a pen in their stack of papers, and you write down a phrase or a sentence on the first piece of paper, something like, Pastor Seth is bald. Whatever. Can be whatever you want. So then you pass it, everybody passes it to the person next to them. And then what happens is that person has to take that phrase and they have to draw a picture of it. They draw a picture, they draw a bald man, they draw a Bible, however they're going to represent this. And then when they're done, they move that the initial phrase, they move it to the back, and they pass the paper to the next person, who then has to recreate the initial phrase from the picture alone. Right? So this is where it starts to go haywire and go off the wire. So people, they draw stuff, and then you're having to interpret what it is. And then the next person has to take that picture and recreate the phrase, and then the next person does a picture, and so on and so forth, till you get around alternating pictures and phrases, until you get back your initial stack. And inevitably, what has happened is that it is very far from that initial phrase, usually hilariously so. So you look at it, you compare, you think, well, this is what it started with, and this is where it ended. And then you start to look at the pictures, and you start to see where things went haywire, because, you know, we just like add little flourishes and embellish, and, you know, add, you know, cowboy hats or cowboy boots, whatever, just little details. And then what happens is the next person, they fixate on those little details, and so then the whole thing just changes. And sometimes it has nothing to do at all with that initial phrase. You sit around at the end, you're like, wow, you're a really terrible artist, or wow, how did you get that out of this, you know, and you just laugh, and it's fun, and just a good time. I highly recommend it, especially if you have a competitive family. At the end of that game, everybody sits around and laughs, and that's not totally dissimilar from how people come to the Bible today. People come to the Bible, they look at what we do, they look at the way we look at this book in particular, and they may just sit back and kind of chuckle and think, well, you guys are just naive. How can you trust a book? It's so old. It's come through so many centuries. It's inevitably, it must have changed. And they cast doubt on what we read here, and they think, well, maybe it's kind of like Telephone Pictionary. Maybe it started out good, but somewhere along the line it went off the rails. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, Jesus makes a claim about the scriptures that we're using as kind of the basis for looking at it. He says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." See, Jesus is making a counterclaim. He's saying his word is something not like Telephone Pictionary, but it is the most solid thing that we have in the world to build our lives upon. And so the last couple weeks we've been looking at that claim and the reasons we can believe that that is true. The first reason, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God." The scripture comes from God. The word inspired means it breathed out by him. It came from inside of him. It came from him. He's the source. And so because of that, we can trust it. Last week, Peter was here, and he shared with us out of Psalm 19 how not only does it come from God, but what it produces in our lives when we submit to it is flourishing. It leads us into life rather than death. And this morning we are going to look at how we got it. So you can look at its origin, that it originated from God. You can look at it, its effect, that it brings flourishing. But then another question is, has it come to us as God originally intended, or has it changed along the way? Has it been faithfully passed down? So if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to this little book you may not have read much of, maybe you've read through it once or two times in a Bible reading plan, but you probably not studied. I know I haven't studied it in depth. There's some important verses we're going to look at this morning, but most of us haven't probably dug into this book. But 2 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 12 to 21 this morning, because it gives insight into how the scriptures came to be, where they came from, what was the motivation for the people who wrote them. And I think it's going to answer this question, why can we be sure that it's rock solid, something to build our life on? On page 1018 in the Pew Bible in front of you is 2 Peter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I just offer you that Bible if you take it and just take it home with you. Pastor Matt has been putting together reading plans. So we have the June reading plan is out there. It'll be on the website too. And I just encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, you don't have a reading plan, take a Bible, grab a reading plan, and start reading along with us. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at all time to, or at any time, to recall these things." Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." And verse 21, if you want to memorize a verse, this is probably the verse that people memorize the most out of 2 Peter. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this morning we're going to delve into this section of Scripture in answer to this question, how can we be sure that the Bible is rock solid, something to build our life on? And we're going to look at the origin once again, because 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us Scripture is inspired by God. But here, it kind of takes us inside. What did that mean? We get a peek underneath the hood at what that looked like. So you have the origin, then we're going to look at the transmission. Okay, if that's where it started, that was a long time ago, though. How can we be sure that it's the same today? So we're going to look at that. And then, what does that mean? What does that mean in the world that we live in today? So here's the origin. And these are the words of Peter in verse 21. "The human authors," and we're going to delve more into this because this is important. "The human authors, they were carried along," these are the words he used, "carried along by the Holy Spirit." The human authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's where it originated. So yeah, just notice at the outset, you have two things. You have the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, and you have human beings interacting so that what we have here is exactly what God wanted. The human authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in verse 20. He makes a claim, because people today, they say, well, the Bible, you can't trust it because it's just a book. It's just written by people. It's from a long time ago. But Peter, he claims something directly contrary. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, when people say it's just a book, it's written by men, it has no supernatural character, Peter is contradicting that thought. He's saying, no. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, the word prophecy there, I think, applies to all of Scripture, not just the prophetic portions. It applies to the whole thing. No prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It wasn't just people sitting in a room, and here's an interesting thing. We don't know who authored all the books. In the New Testament, we have a pretty good idea, but there's books we don't know the author of. So when it says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, it could be that there was works, portions of the Scripture that were written by women. We have no idea, especially in the Old Testament, who some of the books were written by. There's no indication. It doesn't say this person writing to this person. It just gives an account. But he's saying no prophecy, no Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. No one just went in a room and just said, hey, I got something really good to share, and I'm just going to write it down, and it's going to become this really important thing, and people are going to pass it on. That's not how it happened. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But then he says this, but men spoke from God. Men spoke from God. Now, this is really, really kind of incredible. Because if you think back through the Old Testament, you remember in Exodus, Moses goes up on the mountain. And what happens on the mountain? God writes with his own finger, as it were, the Ten Commandments, hands them to Moses. Now, if this were me, and I wanted to produce a book that was going to incorporate like everything I wanted to convey to humanity, I'm not sure I would entrust this to people. Does that make sense? I don't know that I would say, hey, I'm going to work through people so that what I want written gets ultimately produced. I might have just said, you know what, I'm taking this one, we're just going to write this out, and I'm going to hand it to these people, and then all they have to do is copy it and pass it down. But it says, men spoke, people spoke, but they spoke from God. So God worked through, and this is, when we look at the Scriptures, this is the amazing truth. God spoke through people. And he didn't just dictate. He didn't say, Peter, sit down. I'm going to say some words. You're going to write them on the paper. That's not how it went. He says, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was actively involved. He was working in and through those authors so that what was produced was the Word of God. But it wasn't a dictation situation. You say, well, how do you know it wasn't a dictation situation? At least for the most part. Well, because you look at the Scriptures and it's so varied. You have the writings of Paul, and they're very logical, and he's very educated. You have the writings of John, and they're different. You have the four gospel accounts, and each of them comes at it from his own perspective. You have the Proverbs, and those are one thing, and you have the Psalms, and those are something else. Like, there's so many different varieties of Scripture, varieties of vocabulary, varieties of syntax. You get the notion that it's individual human authors working out of their own experience, working out of their own education, working out of their own hearts and their minds. And yet, with all that difference, the underlying truths are the same. Why? Because people, the Holy Spirit inspired, he worked through people, he carried them along, so what was written was actually his words. And that's an amazing thing, because it looks at what God so values working through people that he decided that I'm going to even give my word through human effort. It's not the way I would have drawn it up. But then again, I'm not God. So the Bible, the human authors, what Peter is saying here is that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God worked through them, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Both were working together. So we should say this. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the Scriptures. Without the human authors, we wouldn't have the Scriptures. God worked through both to produce the Bible. So that's where it came from. Human authors working through, or the Spirit working through human authors to produce exactly what he wanted, to communicate his will to us. But then here's the question. That was written a long time ago. Thousands of years ago, the last book of the Bible was written. How do we know what we have today is not like telephone pictionaries changed through the ages? How do we know that we can have confidence in it is what it was originally? How do we know that? How do we know it was faithfully passed down to us? Well, if we look at the text, there's some interesting things here. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now, who's the I here? The I is Peter, the apostle. That's who the I is. He's speaking. If you remember his life, Jesus came and he said, follow me, to this fisherman. The fisherman gave up his business and went and followed this Jewish rabbi for 3 years. He followed him around and he saw him do amazing things. Things that he couldn't turn away from. He saw him turn water to wine. He saw him heal the blind. He saw him heal the leper. He saw him calm the storm. He even, and on one occasion, the Gospels record, Jesus was walking across the Sea of Galilee, and what does Peter do? He says, Lord, I want to come out there too. So he gets up, and he's the only disciple, and he walks on the water. This is Peter. Peter is the one who, on the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter denied the Lord 3 times and was brokenhearted over it. Peter is the one who went to the tomb that Easter morning. He ran there, and he looked inside, and it was empty. Peter is the one through whom the Holy Spirit worked so that on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people came to faith in Christ. This is Peter. Peter was there when Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28. He was there. And so he had gone out with his friends, with the other apostles, and they'd gone and they'd started taking the gospel message all around the world at great personal cost to themselves. And their initial expectation was that Jesus was going to return any moment. We'll go tell some people and he could be back next week. But weeks turned into months and months turned into years and years turned into decades. And they'd been out this for a while and they'd planted churches and they'd seen many people come to faith in Christ and they were getting older and the situation was more dangerous. And they thought, how are we going to keep the faith going if we die? We're the primary witnesses to the faith. How are we going to keep it going when we die if Jesus doesn't come back? Verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, his departure being his death, you may be able at any time to recall these things. We're going to write it down. So it started with people who had been transformed by Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. As verse 16 says. And they were motivated by this desire to pass the faith down accurately to the people who were going to come after them. They had no idea that it was going to be 2,000 years later. We were going to be sitting here in a continent they'd never heard of, looking at the words that they had written. So the Bible was faithfully passed down because these people, they were motivated by good motives. Peter, as we see here, he's about ready to die for his faith. Probably during the Neronian persecution of the church. And the thing on his heart is, I want this to continue after I'm dead. So verse 16, look what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, they saw these things, and because they saw these things and experienced them, they were so transformed, they wanted to tell everybody about them. They were eyewitnesses. This particular witness, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus transformed, glowing white. They saw Moses and Elijah. They heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And they wanted others to know about this. They were eyewitnesses. And so, what we have in the New Testament It's all connected to the eyewitnesses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was an apostle. Mark, we think, was probably recording Peter's account of Jesus' life. Luke was connected to the apostle Paul. John was one of the apostles. Paul was an apostle. We have the Pauline epistle. Everything we have in our New Testament was connected to an apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus and what had happened. And they wanted to pass that on. He says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So one of the things you have to know is that there was a number of writings. There was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels that we have in our Bible. There was other books that purported to be written by apostles. Perhaps the most famous is called the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was written probably hundreds of years after the life of Jesus. It's pseudonymous, however you say that word. It was under a pseudonym, not written by Thomas. It was written hundreds of years. And it's interesting because when you really look at it, you kind of see like it's not the same. It looks a lot more like a cleverly devised myth. In Luke 10:2, we have this verse. It's a famous verse. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, Jesus says. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We know that verse. We pray that verse. God, please send laborers into your harvest field. This is the Gospel of Thomas. He says this, Jesus said, the harvest is great, but there are only a few workers. Ask the master to send more workers for the harvest. You look at those two things and you think, oh, well, they're kind of similar. I could see why people would say that they're the same. Well, what you have to know about the Gospel of Thomas is it is just a list of sayings. There's no story around it. It's just a random list of random weird sayings. And every once in a while, you have something that sounds kind of like a Bible verse, although it's been changed. But then you have things like this. Look at what it says. It continues on. He said, Master, there are many around the drinking barrel, but there is nobody in the well. Okay. And Jesus said, there are many standing by the door, but only the single will enter the bridal suite. And if you read the actual Gospel of Thomas, this is what you find. Every once in a while, you see a verse and you're like, oh, that kind of sounds familiar. But most of it is foreign, different, and somewhat even incoherent sayings that were attributed to Jesus. It's a cleverly devised myth, probably meant to sell books 200 or 300 years after Jesus lived to people who were interested in his life. And Peter says, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, he says, we received honor, or when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. Trust us. I'm about to lay my life down for this message. That's what Peter is saying. So I think one of the reasons we can believe that the Bible was faithfully passed down to us is these people were eyewitnesses. And they were motivated to just pass on the faith. I don't think anyone would give their life for something they knew to be a lie. In that moment, you would recant and say, okay, you got me. Obviously, it was a lie. We're just making this stuff up. But Peter here, he's determined and he's even at peace with giving his life for this message. So that was the origin. The motivation for it, I think, was good. But then you look at the passing down of it. What happened? Well, these guys, they started producing the scriptures. And they started proliferating the scriptures. And there's estimates out there. I have a book down on my shelf. Paul and First Century Letter Writing. And this author, he thinks through, what would it have cost to produce the biblical books? Because you know what we do? We just can copy and paste it, hit print, and it's like maybe 10 cents, right, for a copy. That's how we do publishing. Back in the day, what they would have to do is they would have to meticulously by hand copy the scriptures. There was no photocopying. They would do it all by hand. So the guy I read, and this was a number of years ago, so you could factor in inflation to this, but he estimated by the time he got done with the scribal cost, the cost for the papyrus, the cost for the ink, all of it, like just the book of Romans, one copy of the book of Romans would probably be about $2,200 in today's money. You think of that. But these people, they started, because of this message had transformed them, they started multiplying these texts. And they started wanting to transmit them to the churches and get the message out. So much so that there was other things written during this time. There's at least three famous Roman historians. One was named Livy, one was named Tacitus, one was named Suetonius. And from their writings, we know much of what we know about Roman history. Now, Livy's writings, I don't know that we have a full copy of them, but we have 30 partial copies of what he wrote. 30. Tacitus, we have three. Three manuscripts or partial manuscripts from which scholars base a lot of what they know about Rome. Suetonius, there's about 200 manuscripts. And you see the big blue line, the New Testament. So the Peter and company, they went out, they wrote these things, and then they just started reproducing them at great cost. So that today we know of 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now that doesn't mean the whole thing. 20,000. When the book of Romans would cost $2,200. You think of the money invested, the time invested, because these people believed this was so important, it had to get out. Not only that, it gets even better. And I'm getting this information from a scholar named Dan Wallace. Actually, in the digital bulletin today, if you access that through YouVersion, there's a link to his video, 16 minutes long, very worth your time. But Livy's writings, he wrote overlapping with Jesus' life a little bit, turn of the millennium there. But the nearest copy we have of his writings was from 300 years after the fact. That's like us today writing something going back to 1722. That's the nearest copy we have. He wrote before that, but that's the nearest copy that we have. With Tacitus, it's 800 years. With Suetonius, it's about 800 years. But look at the New Testament. It's 35 years. As best we can tell, between like the Gospel of John being written, we think best guess is written about 90. And this fragment, which is called P52, the John Rylands Papyrus, because that's who discovered it, it's a fragment of John 18 that goes back to 125. Liberal scholars, conservative scholars, they agree, 125. If John was written in 90, this fragment is from 125 or thereabouts. It's within 35 years of the original writing. So you have all of that. We have many more manuscripts. They're much closer in time to the time of writing, which means there's less time for things to get interrupted. And then you have this. You have these scholars, they're called textual critics. And these people, they're like the smartest people in the room. Dan Wallace is one of them. And what they do is they look at all the texts. And people will tell you, well, you can't trust the Bible. There's differences in the manuscripts. And that's true. If you think of a handwritten copy, if we were to produce, every one of us, a copy just of the text today, even if we were really careful, we'd maybe miss we'd miss a the, we might put words in the wrong place. That's very possible when you're copying by hand. But the claim is you can't trust the Bible. Well, check this one out. Verse 21. They look at all these manuscripts and they see that in 2 Peter 1:21, there's a difference in these two words. It says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So in these two words, in all those 20,000 manuscripts that have evidence for 2 Peter, there's three potential readings. Three potential versions. The first one says this, hey, which is the Greek word for the, that's that N-looking thing up there. Hey, prophete, propheteia, pate. Okay, so that's hey, the prophecy ever. There's a group of manuscripts, and that's how they read, okay? There's another group of manuscripts, and they read this way, pate propheteia. So you don't have the, and you have pate propheteia, so the order's been flipped. Now, here's something you need to know about Greek. Word order is not nearly as important in Greek as it is in English. In English, where we put the word in a sentence, word order-wise, makes all the difference. But in Greek, you can rearrange this thing without really affecting the meaning. So then you have the third potential reading, propheteia pate, prophecy ever. And that's the reading that is reflected in 2 Peter 1:21 in our Bibles. So these guys, they look at all the potential variants. They look at like the differences, which in this case are minuscule and inconsequential. And they say, this is what we think the original said. But you'll notice, like, whether or not they went with the first one, the second one, or the third one, our English version would not have changed. It would not have changed what we read in our text this morning. So when people say, the Bible has changed through time, you think, no. It really hasn't. These people were careful. We have so many manuscripts that we can reasonably like get back to what the likely reading of the original was. So we can believe that the Bible was faithfully passed down. It's come to us. It's a wonder and it's a miracle what we have here. It really is. Men and women throughout the centuries, there's stories. They've given their lives to translate it, to pass it down, to produce it. They've smuggled it into places, and it is something that we can trust and have confidence in. And so that's what I want to just end with. As we think about the Bible, and you think about people who say, well, you can't trust the Bible. It was written a long time ago. We don't know what the people, their angle was. We suspect their motives. We look at 2 Peter, we see, no, their motives were just to pass on what they had personally experienced, the life change that they had personally experienced. They wanted others to experience as well. And it's been passed down faithfully for centuries by people who wanted to do the same thing. So we can have confidence that it's not just like a game of telephone Pictionary. It started out one way and now it's something greatly different that's not recognizable. So, here's some things. If you have questions, here's the verse, 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'd encourage you to look into, research the questions you have. You have questions, why can I trust the Bible? That's a great question. And we've just scratched the surface. This morning, like I've done a 30,000-foot overview of like archaeological, grammatical, textual reasons we could trust the Bible. We could talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we could talk about all kinds of other things. But I encourage you to look into it. There's that YouTube video just about the text, just of the New Testament that Dan Wallace does. 16 minutes. You know, you can really get sucked into YouTube and it can be a negative thing in your life, or it can also be a good educational tool. There's a pastor in Wyoming. He has this channel called the 10-Minute Bible Hour. Think about that. 10-Minute Bible Hour. 10-Minute Bible Hour. Maybe they should offer like mathematics in seminary. Because then we wouldn't do things like that. But he writes, and he has some things on the canon of Scripture, on the New Testament, on the Old Testament. Dan Wallace has some things. Another thing I'd encourage you to get a hold of, there's a man named J. Warner Wallace. And he was an atheist. He came to faith in Christ. And he was a cold case homicide detective. And he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. And in Cold Case Christianity, he walks through why it's good and reasonable. And from his perspective as a cold case homicide detective, it's reasonable and good to believe in the Bible and what we read in the Bible. So if you have questions, you don't have confidence, look into it. The more archaeology they discover and the more text they discover, what they find is that it verifies what we have in the Bible. Secondly, I'd encourage you to do this. If you turn to the very front of that ESV Bible, if you have it, it's on page V. It's right after the books in alphabetical order. You have something called the preface. I bet I might be the only one in here who's read the preface to the ESV. But it's like a seminary class just in and of itself. It talks about the Bible, the translation legacy, the translation philosophy, why the English Standard Version, the translation principles and style, the translation of specialized terms, textual basis and resources, textual footnotes, and then it comes to the publishing team. So all of that is really interesting and really good, and I would highly recommend it. But then it says this, I wanted to share this with you. The ESV publishing team has included more than 100 people. And these aren't just random people they picked off the streets. These are the best and the brightest minds. Like if they were to walk in here today, they would be the smartest person in the room, probably without question. And there's 100 of them. The 14-member Translation Oversight Committee benefited from the work of more than 50 biblical scholars serving as translation review scholars and from the comments of the more than 50 members of the advisory council. So you have these people, and they're translating Scripture from the original languages, and they're doing it under the oversight of other smart people, all of which was carried out under the auspices of the Crossway Board of Directors. And it says, this 100-plus member team shares a common commitment to the truth of God's Word, to historic Christian orthodoxy, and is international in scope. So it's not just a bunch of Americans, including leaders in many denominations. I mean, this thing, I say every week, if you're new here, take this Bible home. You know, we purchased these for maybe $6, $7 a piece. I don't remember. This book is a wonder. And it's a miracle. And it's something that we should build our life on. And so when you hear people say, well, you can't believe it, you can't trust it, it's changed over time, it's just written by people, don't get freaked out by that. Don't get freaked out by that. I see headlines like at Christmas and Easter, like, oh, we discovered something about the real Jesus, and they're trying to debunk our faith and like poke holes in our confidence. Just don't get freaked out by that stuff. You see a YouTube video of someone, and they say, hey, you can't trust the Bible, and look at these contradictions. Don't get freaked out by that. Every time I've looked into something, it's like, oh, well, this explanation makes sense. And the more we find, the more texts we find, the more archaeology we find, the more it corroborates what we have here. So don't get freaked out. And the last thing is, build your life on it. Build your life on it. That's what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 7. If you build your life on it, when the storms come, and friends, the storms are going to come. We saw a terrible thing happen this last week down in Texas. Like a storm like I hope I never have to endure. Jesus says, the Bible, his words, are rock solid. And no matter how hard the wind is blowing or how high the waves are, if you build your life on it, your life can stand. Next week we're going to start a sermon series out of Ecclesiastes, and I've been thinking about Ecclesiastes, and I've been thinking about what happened this week. You know, there's all kinds of blame going around. You know, if we'd done this, if we'd done this, if we'd not done this, if these people would have acted this way. You know what I think it is? We live in a culture and in a world that has said, don't trust this. Don't believe this. Doubt it. Reject it. And that 18-year-old, I think he'd bought into that. And what Ecclesiastes says, when you buy into that way of living, life is meaningless. And when life is meaningless, we do desperate things. So friends, build your life on it. It's not like a game of telephone Pictionary. It's a rock solid word of God leads to flourishing when we obey it, and has been faithfully passed down to us. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And I just confess, Lord, taking your word for granted. I think of the people throughout history who have given their lives like Peter so that we could have your word, we could have your message in our hands. Lord, and there's great reason to trust it. Lord, may we become people who love it more. Would you give us a taste that would it be sweet to our hearts and our minds? Lord, would we become people who know it more than we know anything else? May we become people who live it and do it so that no matter what happens in our lives or our world, Lord, our lives can stand because they're built on the rock. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.